to James chapter 5. Tonight we come to verses 19 and 20, and we finish out this series that we began in the summer looking at the Epistle of James. And you might wonder where we're going from here. Starting next week, we're going to begin a series that will last for several months, probably, in fact, for the majority of the coming year. And we're going to be looking at core doctrines, core teachings, and the implications for our lives of our Reformed tradition and of the broader Christian faith. And we're going to be looking at that via what we call the Belgic Confession, a summary of Christian doctrine. But the goal of that series is not going to look at every single one of the doctrines in exhaustive detail. That's not the goal. The goal of this series will be somewhat devotional in character and largely to prepare you to communicate the core elements of your faith with clarity and with conviction to other people, whether they are other Christians or unbelievers. And so I want to encourage you both to come to that, but then also think about whether or not there's anyone that you would like to invite to be a part of that, and maybe tell them this is a way over a few months to get kind of an overview of Reformed faith. And then also, I'd encourage you, speak to our brothers and sisters who attend in the morning, that maybe some of them are able to come. I would never lay that as a burden upon anyone, but it's always freedom to hear the word. So with that being said, we come to God's word tonight, to James chapter 5, to verse 19. Let's hear together the word of God. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to consider your word tonight, and we thank you for the privilege of having traversed an entire book in the Bible. What a great treasure that you've given to us. We don't take for granted, Lord, that through much of history, indeed in some places even this day, Christians don't have ready access to your written word. We thank you and we ask your blessing upon this evening as we think about our role in calling back those who wander, and we think about your grace in having done so with us. Jesus, in your name, all God's people pray. Amen. Several months ago, my wife and I fulfilled what seems like an Arizona rite of passage. We went to Tombstone. And if you haven't been there, you can imagine that as you walk down the streets and you look at the saloon walls tacked up onto them and plastered on the pillars, there are outlaw posters. They say all the predictable things: wanted, dead or alive. And this got me to thinking about that word outlaw. Outlaw. The very word outlaw presupposes the existence of some law or authority or governing power to whom people are ordinarily subject. You wouldn't have outlaws in a world of anarchy. Outlaws presuppose that you can be on the wrong side of the law. And similarly, James speaks of the truth in verse 19. The truth, not my truth and your truth merely in a subjective way. Everybody has their own truth. But he takes for granted, because the Spirit has spoken through him, this fact that there is a body of information which actually corresponds with reality as God knows it. And that's the truth. The truth is reality as it is known unto God, and he is omniscient. So there is a bedrock that we can refer to. Everything isn't just hanging in the air for everyone to decide their own truth. But here, more particularly, as elsewhere in the New Testament, the truth, this phrase here, it's shorthand. It speaks for the essential doctrines and practices of the Christian faith. So then what is he speaking about in verse 19? He's picturing a scene that we could wish, of course, were only hypothetical. He's envisioning a situation where somebody who once professed faith in Christ has now wandered from their profession or wandered from anything recognizable as true doctrine or true practice. And when he uses that word wander here, you read it, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, he's not speaking about that stumbling which is common to everyone, which is regularly followed by repentance and renewal. The very word translated wander here, planao, is the word from which we derive the word planet. And that's because that Greek word had to do with the apparent motion of the planets in the sky. James lived in a time that we can't fathom, where you go outside at night and you see the stars. We live in a city. We can't see very much here. But imagine going out in a very dark place. In fact, the man camp people who are going out this week, they get to see this. You go out and there are actually thousands and thousands of stars. And how do they move? They appear to circle around in an orderly fashion to circle the pole star. Except for the planets. The planets deviate sharply from their heavenly course. And this is the sense in which James looks upon these people, whereas they should be among the heavenly body, God's people, here they are seen to deviate sharply, to be following their own course, and not to appear as if they're going to come back. And so that stands in the background. In fact, verse 20, they're characterized at this point simply as sinners. They are now identifiable as people who are unrepentant. James warns of the end that will come upon those who persist in wandering. And he doesn't mince words. He speaks in verse 20 about death to the soul and really to the whole person. But that warns us, it's not simply the cessation of your bodily functions. Death is much more than that. It's the dissolution of the order God intended. The preservation of conscience without ever having contentment. But then he also speaks of them coming under a multitude of sins. So this is the gravity of what somebody faces if they wander and are not brought back. What's remarkable in this passage, then, is that as James comes to his conclusion of this epistle, we don't find him ending on a note of wrath. If you will, the poster that is put up for the outlaws to the faith, those who have put themselves outside, doesn't say, wanted, dead. Bring them back, string them up. And that sounds, in one sense, maybe overblown to even imagine having that reaction. But remember, there are actually religions in this world, and there have actually been times in Christian history where Christians were so mistaken in their practice that they thought the way we should respond to someone who turns on the faith is with anger and violence against them. What we find here is that the Lord does, through his word, put out a warrant to bring back wanderers. But it's to go after them with the grace of the gospel. The same gospel by which Jesus Christ came after you and brought you back. And so that's what we're considering here tonight. We're going to look at this passage under three main headings. I'll announce each of them as we go. Three headings. And the first is this. Look closely at the wanted poster. And notice who is actually warranted to go after wanderers. This is our first point. Who's warranted? Who does God authorize and command to go? Verse 19 simply says, someone. It's very vague. Someone is to go after. Now, who do you think should go if somebody were to wander, say, from this body into unbelief? Your first thought might be that the responsibility belongs to the pastors and the elders. And you would be absolutely right. The foremost responsibility for bringing back wanderers does fall upon the officers that Christ, through his church, has commissioned for that purpose of shepherding. 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Peter speaks of Jesus as the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd. But then he has under-shepherds, and these are the elders in the church, to whom Peter says, I exhort the elders among you to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Think about the role of a shepherd. A shepherd doesn't just care for the sheep who happen to stay nearby. A shepherd goes out and brings back the sheep that stray away. And throughout the word, God passionately expresses his displeasure at officers in the church who are negligent in their duty to pursue after those who wander. For instance, Ezekiel 34, I won't ask you to turn there. Instead, I'm going to ask you to listen very carefully. Ezekiel 34 says, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. My sheep were scattered with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hands. I will require my sheep at their hands. Perhaps that gives us insight into the words of the Apostle Paul when he's standing on a beach communicating in his last message with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. In verse 26, the Apostle Paul says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. He had done his part to communicate the whole counsel of God. And now these elders in Ephesus, they have their part to do to maintain the flock and to go after. But now I ask you, does that responsibility only belong to the elders and pastors in the church? Does it belong to anyone else? Does it belong to you? I'll tell you a story. In 1879, the Dalton Gang rode into Coffeyville, Kansas. And they had a plan to execute a daring heist, broad daylight. They were going to simultaneously rob two banks. Now, you would perhaps expect the next part, that the first one to engage them is a U.S. Marshal. The town marshal shows up, but sadly, he's gunned down. And so they probably thought at this point they're going to get away with their crime. These outlaws, they're going to get out of town. What they hadn't counted on was this. The residents of Coffeyville, almost the entire town, converged upon the local hardware store, which then outfitted every able-bodied person with a Winchester lever-action rifle. And the citizenry surrounded the Dalton so that not one of the outlaws got away. Oftentimes, it's the case that the first responders, the officers in the church, get shot down, if you will. And wanderers don't want to talk to the pastor. They don't want to talk to the elders. Or maybe they've tried that, but they just know more. At this point, the word warrants all God's people in their different ways to engage. You see this in verse 19. The general way in which James addresses, he says, my brothers, he doesn't say pastors, elders, he says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, and those words in Greek, anyone and someone, they are the exact same indefinite pronoun. They are just as general. And then he says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering. He could not be any more emphatic that the warrant to go after the wanderers extends to more than just pastors and elders. So if you want to think of it this way, picture God's posse as forming in concentric circles around the wanderer. This is how responsibility is shared among the church. In the very center around the wanderer, you have that person, that man or that woman's pastor and elders. They are most accountable. Around them, maybe your first thought is that person's believing family or friends. I would suggest to you that's not accurate. The family and friends may not live anywhere around here. In the next circle is their local church. Remember, each one of us who's a member here, we swore a public oath before God to uphold church discipline. Not simply to be held accountable, but to uphold church discipline, and that involves engaging others. Every one of us swore that, and we have to give an account to God for that. And then in that third broader circle, it's all the other believing relatives and friends of that person. So that warrant given to us in the Word, it extends quite broadly. Now look again at the poster. What is the warrant actually calling you to do? What is God authorizing you to do? This is our second heading, and this is the terms of restoration. Look with me at verse 19. Verse 19 says, bring him back. Now, bring him back where? Bring him back to what? To what purpose? What is the aim or objective? Note a few things that James doesn't say here. And they are notable. The first thing, he doesn't say anything vindictive. He doesn't say anything wrathful. Bring them back so that we can make a spectacle of this person. Bring them back so that we can stone them. Bring them back so that we can stone them with our words, at least. Give us something, some blood to avenge against the dishonor they brought upon this community and upon our great Savior. And you can and wax so, well, it's an impression of holiness. But sometimes that is how people respond to a person who in some way harms the community perhaps and then wanders away. But there's nothing vindictive here. The motivation is gospel. The motivation is grace. And then specifically, he doesn't say bring them back to regular attendance at this church or that church. Now, don't get me wrong. We should aim that the church from which a person wandered would be a healthy church where they can flourish. And certainly, part of what they're being called back to is regular public attendance at worship. However, there is a possible problem in making our primary goal that they come back here or come back there. In fact, there's a cult-like note to that. This is the one place they must be. When the reality is that sometimes the circumstances make it inadvisable or even impossible for the wanderer to come back to the place they originally wandered from. Rather, look at verse 19. He simply directs us to bring them back to the truth. It's the truth they wandered from. It's the truth they need to be brought back to. And that may mean that they end up at another church, and we're not keeping score. That's okay. Our goal is that they be at a true church with the true gospel, true discipline, true sacraments, that we are guiding people to the truth. Now, what does he mean by truth? Two things, each of them very important. We are to bring them back to professing the true faith. And that is, again, the essential doctrines. Maybe not every last iota of how we see the Christian faith in its full glory, but everything essential for salvation and the honor of God, the gospel. Also, we're to bring them back to true practice. It's not just the right faith, it's also practicing the righteousness of faith. And this is important because sometimes people wander from the faith with a mask of having intellectual issues, of having reasons based on the fact that they don't understand the faith or that it doesn't make sense to them anymore. But we have to probe deeper than that. For instance, you can imagine, say, a young woman in her 20s is hanging out on atheistic forums online, and ostensibly that's because she wants to persuade atheists to come to the faith, so she's studying apologetics and kind of wrangling with people. But then she admits that she's kind of coming to doubt her faith. And then she says, you know, maybe she writes a letter to the whole church, and don't do that. If you're going to leave, please address it to the pastors and elders first. It's almost like this is not just a story I'm making up, although the details are changed. And then this is sent out. It was not a woman, you wouldn't know. But this is sent out, and your strategy, you think, is to form all these intellectual arguments to prove to this person the superior reasonableness of faith. Later on, you come to find out it could be something like they're in love with an unbeliever. And you wonder, was there a justification being formed rationally for what is actually sin? In fact, turn with me, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. 2 Timothy 4, 3. Here in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul draws attention to the fact that wandering often stems from underlying issues that are not intellectual. They are spiritual and they are moral. He says, 2 Timothy 4:3, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. It's not that they can't understand it, it's that they can't endure it. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. They turn from the truth, wander into myths, and that includes the myth of secularism, the most popular current myth. It's not always intellectual, and so I would encourage you in interacting with and seeking to lasso and bring back the wanderer, you can't just talk to them about the rational reasons. You have to ask them, are there underlying motives, and help them to probe that, and ask them what they expect to gain through it. For instance, Hebrews 11:24 speaks this way. Hebrews 11:24, by faith, Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses could have had it all, so to speak, at his time and place in the world. In Pharaoh's court, he has all the riches, all the pleasures that you could want. But it says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. And I encourage you that when you engage the wanderer, speak to them very plainly, help them to think through what they are expecting to get out of this life by turning their back on the promises of the gospel. James tells us how it can end. It can only end, as it says in 5:20, in death, under a multitude of sins. And so this is our warrant, to bring them back not only to the right truth, but also to the righteousness of faith. Finally, think about this. What is the reward? What is the reward that the Lord promises his people for participating in this? I saw a wanted poster for John Wilkes Booth after the assassination of President Lincoln. And in great big block letters, it said $50,000, which at that time, accounting for inflation, was about $1 million. Huge reward for the capture of the assassination, or the assassin of the president. What can we expect Christ to grant to us? Now, I mean, on the one hand, perhaps it's enough to say, maybe you feel it's enough to simply say to people, well, it's your duty. You should just do this. But have you ever noticed the Bible is full of promises of reward? The Lord doesn't share your compunction to only speak in terms of duty. He loves to graciously pour out promises to his people. Granted, they're not always the rewards that the world wants, but they're things that do bring great joy and satisfaction to the believer. What is promised to those who go out after the wanderer? Look with me at verse 19. This is our third and final heading, by the way. Verse 19 has two phrases that you should take note of. It says, shall save his soul, and from a multitude of sins. Now, there have been some individuals, some translators, as well as some groups of people who have mistakenly taken these two phrases as to refer not to the one who wandered, but to the one who's going out to bring back. Follow that? They take it as though if you go out and bring somebody back, then your sin, you know, you're accruing merit to be forgiven. In fact, in a related sense, you may know, maybe you don't know, that in Jehovah's Witness belief system, of all the people, millions and millions of people who have been Jehovah's Witnesses since the 1890s or so, only 144,000 of them will actually be received into heaven. The rest remain in a happy state on earth in their belief system. Only 144,000 get to heaven, and it's not because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's because they were more effective, dedicated evangelists. This helps explain why people are at your door frequently and why logbooks are kept of all the hours that are given in evangelistic service. But there's nothing of that kind in this passage. There's not any kind of reward of salvation for you going out and trying to save people. What is promised is nevertheless wonderful, is nevertheless great, and it should stir us up. And I propose to you that there is at least a threefold reward that you can anticipate for actively engaging wanderers. The first is this, that the Holy Spirit brings you to experience profound relief and joy on behalf of the sinner. So don't think about having your reward directly. You have it through, kind of like when a parent sees good things come to their child and the parent is rejoicing. Or you can imagine this. Imagine a baby elephant falls into a pit. And it's down in this pit and it's struggling in the mud. And in fact, it's starting to slip under the mud. And a crowd of people are forming around that pit. And they're crying out, they're in fear, and now they grow silent because it looks like at any moment this baby elephant is going to succumb to the mud. And maybe the elephant's mother is even over there waving its trunk, hoping for some kind of help, when a man comes driving one of those big yellow excavators. And with its, you know, mechanical trunk, he reaches down and helps the elephant out. And all the crowd begins to cheer, and they feel relief. Huge relief because an elephant, a pachyderm, has been pulled out of a pit. And it's right to feel relief. God made that creature. But how much greater should be our relief when the Lord brings a soul out of death? When that person is brought to the assurance that they are not going to be buried under the mud of a multitude of their sins. And that you got to see that. That's a great gift, as it says in Luke 15, 42, in the parable of the prodigal, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. And this brings us to our second of the threefold reward, and it's this, that we get to share in special satisfaction in knowing that God used us. We're not just the people in the crowd watching the elephant get saved, but when you actively engage the wanderer, you're that construction person pulling up the elephant. Or rather, you're, maybe to break the analogy beyond all meaning, you are the excavator and the Lord is the one guiding it. You get to be his instrument. And that's a great gift. In fact, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. Here Jesus is speaking in Luke 15, verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? This is predicated on a universal understanding of the value of sheep. And somehow, when it's your own property, you feel highly motivated to go out after and find it. But this is not how we should look at people in the church as, you know, sometimes there's a gross indifference. Or if the person who wandered away was particularly frustrating anyway, well, you know, I kind of tried, but there may not be the same effort. But the sheep belong to Christ. They're not our sheep. He goes on and says in verse 5, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. If you participate and God uses you, you have the great joy of saying, I was used by God to find a lost person. I'll never forget receiving a phone call from Reverend Hyde in Oceanside. He told me about how he had wrestled with a person for months, years before, wrestled with this person who ended up leaving the church, terrible circumstances, a sin issue. And then one night, at about midnight, Reverend Hyde gets a call and the person says, is there any way I can come back? I've everything I thought was going to bring me satisfaction failed. Is there any way I can come back? And what struck me in that, and clearly the joy in Reverend Hyde's voice as he spoke about that, is that however they treated that man in the process, even though he was excommunicated, he felt loved enough that he wanted to return. That he didn't feel that he had been hated. He understood that they were doing what they believed the Bible called them to, but he felt loved. And Reverend Hyde's joy in that moment that God would use him in that way, that same promise is given to us. There's one more, and I'd ask you to turn to Daniel chapter 12 in the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel chapter 12. The third in the threefold reward promised to us is in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, where it's speaking of the last days. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3 speaks of God bestowing recognition and honor and glory upon those who have served him in this way. In the last day, it says, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And it makes you think of James speaking about death under a multitude of sins. Verse 3, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. Those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. Do you see what just happened there? Do you see how there's a synonymous relationship between those who are wise and those who turn many to righteousness? This brings us full circle in James. James is a book with a central theme of the wisdom of faith that's reflected in the righteousness of God. And he began his book by speaking to us about ways that we may act foolishly, especially with our mouths, ways that divide the church. But then he ends the book looking at ways that we can act wisely, especially with our mouths, in our prayers, and then now in bringing people back to the Lord. And there may be no higher wisdom than this, to express Christ's gospel character in going out after those. Now, it's comparatively easy to give somebody a first welcome into the church. Harder to give them a second welcome. And this is the wisdom that he calls us to here. So as we come to conclude, I'd encourage you, recognize, even as you're called to this, that it is the Lord's power who will do it through you. Don't look to your own natural powers of persuasion. And James wouldn't have you look to your natural powers to persuade some person back. In fact, I mentioned to you before Ezekiel 34. I'll read to you one more verse from that. Ezekiel 34, 11. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will seek the lost. I will bring them back. I will gather the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. You and I, we are just a staff in the sovereign hand of the chief shepherd. But he does use us. And he will succeed in bringing his people back. And that in no way should diminish our desire, our zeal to go do this, nor does it diminish our responsibility. But it does encourage us. I think of the words that were at the bottom of that John Wilkes Booth poster. At the bottom of that poster, repeatedly it called citizens to remember the blood of an innocent commander-in-chief. And then it said this, all good citizens are exhorted to aid on this occasion. Every man should consider his own conscience charged with this solemn duty and rest neither night nor day until it be accomplished. And this is what we do for an earthly commander-in-chief. But Acts 20:27 says, care for all the flock which God obtained with his own blood. And so let these things drive us, the blood of Christ, his love for the sheep, the rewards that he promises, and the benefit that it brings to the people that we go after. Let's ask his blessing even now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for charging us with such awesome responsibilities, the difference in your plan between eternal life and eternal death, that you would use us as a means of bringing back people. Heavenly Father, we know that it's your grace that was working in them or perhaps brings them to faith for the first time as we engage with such a person. But we ask that you would use us, that you would equip us. Help us, Lord, to think of and to remember those who even now have wandered, as well as to remember these words in the future if it should happen again. Last of all, Lord, we ask that you would please mercifully keep each one of us from wandering. Bring us back as we stray. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.